Well, another matter to pray for is many of our students will be taking tests this week. Many will be taking tests and getting projects done and papers done, and this is finals week. So let's be praying for them. And I'll guarantee you there's going to be more prayer on the Athens campus by students this week than any other time of the year. We need to pray for them and that they do their best and that they've learned something, not just pass the exams. And you probably got unsaved people praying this week, a lot of them. But anyway, we need to remember them. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. The Gospel of John, chapter 17. I'm going to start reading with verse 24 to the end. But as many of you know, we've been in this prayer of Jesus for a long time. And many of the prayers that we pray don't get answered. But this is a whole different story when we're talking with the second person of the Godhead and the first person of the Godhead interacting. And so I'd like you to remember the earlier parts of the prayer, but we're going to focus on verse 24 this morning. But I'm going to read 24 to the end. Father, I will that they also whom you've given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you've given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I've known you, and these have known that you did send me. And I've declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love with which you've loved me may be in them, and I in them. Father, thank you for these moments we can have together. Bless them to our lives and to the lives of those we love. In Jesus' name, amen. Our Lord Jesus ends this unparalleled, amazingly rich, theologically profound prayer with an absolutely shocking final request. Verse 24. That Jesus should pray such a thing for you, for me, is amazing, isn't it? And verse 24 is the final request of this prayer. It's the last request. Father, I will that they also whom you've given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. That's the last request of this prayer. Now, the prayer goes on in verse 26 and 27, verse 25 and 26, but verse 25 and 26 are not a request, but are reasons why the Father should grant the request in verse 24. Now, verse 24 seems like the powerful climactic ending to a very perfect prayer. And verse 25 and 26 seem like they're almost anticlimactic, because how can you do better than end it this way? Just put a period on 24. But they are not anticlimactic. 25 and 26 actually are incredibly rich and wonderful in themselves. And we will save that for next week. So we're going to look at verse 24 this week, and then we're going to look at verse 24, 25, and 26 together next week, Lord willing. But this morning, I simply want to work on and focus on verse 24 itself. This is kind of like a preliminary exploration that I want us to do together, to prepare us for next week. And the reason we have to do so much work is there's so much here. There's just so much here. And it's so beyond and above even our normal ways of thinking. It's like, how do I begin to deal with this? How I begin to understand it, let alone teach it or hear it, because it's so wonderful. William Hendrickson was a Reformed Bible scholar, commentator, and he said on this verse, verse 24, can anything equal the ineffable tenderness of this final request? Think of what he said. Can anything equal the ineffable tenderness of this final request? Alexander McLaren, a Baptist preacher that in England that lived about 200 years, about 100, over 100 years ago, he said on this, we can but touch in the most inadequate fashion the profound words of this section of the prayer, which would take volumes to expound fitly. Alexander McLaren, known for his ability to expound the Word of God. Bishop J.C. Ryle, also of England, of Liverpool, England, wrote on verse 24, this is a very deep saying and contains things far above our comprehension. And one last one, Martin Lloyd-Jones said, and then written in his sermons, now are we going to look at one of the most extraordinary and glorious things of all? If you've been with us the last 16 sermons in this chapter, we've seen a lot of wonderful stuff. But Martin Lloyd-Jones says, now we're going to look at one of the most extraordinary and glorious things of all. Now, as we move into this verse, we are really surprised and kind of taken aback. And we're learning that Christ's purposes and desires for his church extend beyond time to eternity and beyond earth to heaven, and beyond all the other requests he's already prayed for, where he prayed for our security, sanctity, unity. Now we're dealing with our exalted destiny with our victorious Lord.
Amen.
That's something to think about and enjoy, right? So there's a request for this destiny in verse 24. And then there's reasons for this destiny in verse 24, and also initial reasons in verse 24, and then additional reasons in 25 and 26. And so, but we just can't do it in one sermon. This is really, really, really amazing. So how to begin with this subject? It's kind of like Mount Everest. You need spiritual oxygen. And may God help us. In fact, I almost feel it's sinful for me to try to teach it. It's like I'll put my smudgy fingerprints on it and ruin it by even trying to talk about it. So let's begin by asking questions to the text. When you get to a Bible verse that's difficult or just really, really high, and you think, wow, I really don't understand this. What do you do? Pull out a piece of paper, ask questions to the text, and then listen for the answers that the text will tell you. Ask questions. You can ask some very simple questions, and that's a good start. It's a very good start to be able to do things. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to try to ask some questions, and we're not going to get everything here, but we're going to get some things as we do this together. So what? Let's ask some questions, and let's limit ourselves to verse 24. Let's ask some questions about verse 24. What does verse 24 teach us about God the Father? What does verse 24 teach us about God the Father? Now, you may see some things I missed, but there's some things about God the Father that are pretty obvious that I think we can all see. And we learn in verse 24 some things about God the Father. So we'll pull those out, write them down, or write them down in our mind. Okay, I learned this. I get this. This part I get. Now you can use this at home in your own Bible study, personally, any text, but this is good. What does verse 24 teach us about God the Father? Well, if you look in verse 24, one of the things that stands out very much, very easy, is God the Father loved Jesus before the foundation of the world. We can say that, right? And that implies the preexistence of Jesus, that he existed not only before he was born, but he existed before the world began. God the Father loved Jesus before the foundation of the world. Now, all this takes us back to John 1, 1 and 1, 2, right? The prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And in verse 24, it says at the last phrase, you loved me before the foundation of the world. That's a love that goes back to a timeless eternity. Time started with the foundation of the world. So if God the Father loves Jesus before the foundation of the world, and that phrase, before the foundation of the world, appears in several texts in the Bible. If God the Father loved Jesus before the foundation of the world, then that's a love that's timeless. It's eternal love. It's a love that has no beginning. It's a love between members of the Godhead. The love of God for the pre-existent, pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And it's amazing that he's mentioning this right before he's going to die on the cross according to the Father's plan. But he dies on the cross recognizing God's love for him and his personal love for him. And in verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you've sent me and have loved them as you've loved me. We're going to have to pick that up next time. In verse 5 and 26, wait a minute. He loved Jesus before the foundation of the world. And now he loves me as he loved Jesus? You mean sinful, fallen, broken, stupid, foolish me? That somehow I am loved the way the perfect, sinless, eternal, spotless Lamb of God is loved? How do I get loved that way? We'll save that for next week. Right now, we're just learning basics here. One thing about God the Father, he loved Jesus before the foundation of the world. One writer said, the prayer of Jesus reaches back into all eternity to the eternal love of God, and at the same time reaches forward to all eternity and to the blessedness which shall be ours. And A.T. Robertson said, here we find the same pre-incarnate consciousness of Christ as seen in 17:5. He starts this prayer with a pre-incarnate consciousness that he had glory with the Father before the world was. And now, here it is again. So, what does it teach about God the Father? God the Father loved the Son before the foundation of the world. Two, God the Father gave the one he eternally loved two great gifts. When you love people, you gift them, right? You can't help it. You like to give gifts to people you love. That's not the only way to show love, but it certainly is one way to show love. If you love people, you like to give them stuff. And so, God the Father gave the one he eternally loved two great gifts. And in verse 24, Jesus mentions two of those gifts from God the Father to him. We're really in really wonderful stuff. The kind of interactions between God the Father and God the Son. This is way above us. And we learn in verse 24, there's a God-given people and there's a God-given glory. There's two gifts that Jesus mentions here. Did you see those? From the Father. Verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom you've given me. And that's the seventh time in this prayer Jesus mentions that Christians are a gift to him from God the Father. Seventh time in this prayer. But for I will that they also whom you've given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you've given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Okay, what are the two gifts? God-given people and God-given what? Glory. Those are the two gifts Jesus mentions. There's people that are given him, and Jesus also mentions those that giving in John chapter 6, verse 39 and 44. And he mentions it in this prayer. And there's glory given to him. There's glory given to him. And that's a stunning thought. Jesus had pre-incarnate glory, he had incarnate glory, and he had post-ascension glory. I didn't say post-incarnate because there's no such a thing as a post-incarnate for Jesus. Once he becomes incarnate, he remains incarnate eternally. There was pre-incarnate glory that he gave up when he came down here. There's incarnate glory that the apostles saw every time Jesus did a miracle. He turned the water into wine, manifested his glory, and the disciples believed on him. So in his miracles and in his words, he manifested his incarnate glory. And then there's, after he left this world, he rose from the dead, he ascended to heaven with a body. I heard an apostate talking, criticizing the Bible on YouTube the other day. And he tried to claim that the New Testament teaches apiathosis of Jesus. That's a pagan concept. Yes, pagan emperors, they believed after they died, they ascended to heaven and became gods. This person tried to, who teaches in a university, he should know better, but his theology is, he doesn't think right. The only problem with that, besides the guy's apostate and wrong, is the New Testament doesn't teach Jesus' spirit was glorified. It teaches his spirit went back in his body and he ascended to heaven, resurrected. That's resurrection and ascension. That's different than apoiathosis. I'll pronounce it right. But the one is a pagan concept, the other is a Christian concept. They sound the same, but it's kind of like reincarnation and resurrection. They both begin with R, but that's where the similarities end. They're different. They're different. They both deal with the body, but different. And so, and even in our Capitol building, in our mythology, they have George Washington in the Capitol dome. And it's a pagan painting of the apoiosis of George Washington. And so, just want you to, you see a lot of Christian things in Washington, but you see this other stuff too, right? So there, you need a little discernment there. But Jesus is talking in this verse of the glory that God gave him. And there was a glory, his pre-incarnate glory that he had inherently as the second person of Godhead. There is that incarnate glory that he retained and hid but showed forth. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then there is this post-ascension glory that the Father gave him as he now is the glorified God-man. He left heaven as second person of Godhead. He went back as the incarnate second person of Godhead. He left heaven as God. He came back as the God-man. And he now, every knee and every tongue will bow and declare Jesus Christ is Lord. And he's now talking about a God-given glory that he enjoys now. So two great things about God the Father. One, he loves Jesus. He loves him. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He loves the Lord Jesus. Second, he loved him before the foundation of the world. He loves the Lord Jesus. Two, he gifts the Lord Jesus. Two great gifts. And those two great gifts are, I'm going to give you these people. And Christian, if you're saved, you're a love gift from God the Father to God the Son. You are a love gift from God the Father to God the Son. He doesn't give everybody to Jesus. Well, he gives everybody to Jesus and to Jesus' authority over all flesh. But we're talking about saved people as a love gift from God the Father to God the Son. Sovereign grace, love gift. Two, he gifts the Son with glory. Okay, now we know a little bit, right? We don't know a lot, but we know more than when we started. And we've examined the text, we've asked some questions, and we know something about God the Father that Jesus is talking about, and we've at least pulled this out. There's probably a lot more there. You may have seen some I missed, but tell me if you see something that I missed. But that's something. All right, what does verse 24 say about God the Son? What does it say about God the Son? What are some things that we can learn from verse 24 about God the Son? Well, number one, he recognizes and celebrates the Father's love for himself. You know, there is such a thing as unrequited love. Somebody loves you and they don't, and you don't love them back, or you love them and they don't love you back. So here, God the Son recognizes and celebrates the Father's love for himself. You go clear back to verse 23, I and them, and thou and me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you've sent me and have loved them as you've loved me. Father, I will that they also whom you've given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. And he goes on and talks about that love in verse 25 and 26. So he recognizes and celebrates the Father's love for himself. Two, second thing about God the Son, he recognizes both great gifts from his Father and wants the God-given people and God-given glory to converge. He wants the God-given people and the God-given glory to converge in heaven. Isn't that what he's praying about? I got the people and I got the glory, and I want the people and glory to be together. I bought my daughter Amy a birthday present. Christmas present. Christmas present. But I haven't seen her since Christmas. And what I bought her was too heavy to ship. Shipping would be more expensive than the present. So I said, Amy, your present is in my dresser, and I sent her a picture of it. I said, the next time you come home, I'll give it to you. And so kind of an incentive. Not much of one, but it's something. So I gave her. So I sent her a picture of the present that I bought at the Dairy Barn. It's an art thing. And here's your present. We got it here. I wanted to know, we're thinking of you. You know, we're thinking of you. And so the presents are waiting for the gift and the girl to converge. So the Lord recognized both great gifts from the Father, and he wants God-given people and the God-given glory to converge in the same place at the same time. And so he says, Father, I will that they also whom you've given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And so that's a wonderful thing. Just think about that. Jesus wants you to behold his glory in heaven. That's a big thing to him. Just like I want my daughter to enjoy her gift. She's artsy. She likes art. I can't wait to give it to her. So so he wants the gifts to come. Alfred Plummer said, thus, the two gifts of the Father to the Son meet and complete one another. Those whom he've given, behold the glory he has been given. So that's the second thing. Third, Jesus requests that those he has been praying for be with him where he is, and be beholding his glory. Now, there's people we love, but we like to love them at a distance. Should I say that? I mean, do you know people like that? Boy, I love them, but, you know, I want to love them at a distance. It's like the old, I'm not a grandparent yet. Lord willing, I will be in June, but I've heard a lot of grandparents say, I love it when they come and I love it when they leave. But what Jesus is praying for here is for those that he's been given to be with him where he is. Move in to the Father's house. This goes back to John 14. you let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, you believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and what? Receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now, you really got to love people. I mean, really love people, but want them to move in, right? That's what marriage is all about. And so he requests that those he's been praying for be with him where he is and be beholding his glory. Next week we'll see that Joseph couldn't wait. He wanted his father to see his glory in Egypt. Tell my father of all my glory in Egypt. And he was longing for that. And the Lord Jesus here is stunning. Joseph wanted his family to see his glory in Egypt. Jesus wants his people to see his glory in heaven. Moses said to God, show me your glory. Jesus prayed to God, I want them to see my glory. These are interesting contrasts and comparisons, aren't they? And so here he wants that convergence of what's going on there now. But what is this? What he's praying, Father, I will also that you've given me be with me where I am. Wait a minute. Does that mean the Garden of Gethsemane? All he has to do is cross the river Kidron. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. Is he wanting everybody to be in the garden with him? Or does he want everybody to be on the cross with him? Is that what he's praying about? What's he saying? It seems a little... I mean, it does, doesn't it? I mean, when you look at this and you think, what's he talking about? It's important to know what he's talking about, because what he's talking about is critical to understanding this text. If you go back to verse 11 of chapter 17, in his prayer, he says, I am no longer in the world, but they're in the world, and I'm coming to you. That's the key. Jesus has already changed his address. He's already changed his address. So this prayer is based on that change of address of moving from earth to the third heaven at God's right hand. In Luke 24:44, these are my words I spoke to you while I was still with you. That's the risen Christ on Easter evening. Wait a minute, you're with him. No, you're not. I am with you in physical proximity, but I'm not with you in the way that I was before. Right? So, that's what's going on here. Where is he? He's praying. He is on earth. He's getting ready to go to the cross. We're getting ready to go into the chapters that this whole book was written for, because every gospel is a resurrection narrative. And for that, you have to know he really died and he really arose. And chapters 18 and 19 talk about his sufferings. Chapters 20 and 21, his resurrection. I mean, we have spent a long, long time getting to these chapters. This is the one that died. This is the one that rose from the dead. Who said these things and did these things. So what we're coming to is really glorious. And he's already past that. He's already beyond that in his mind. I've been pastor here many, many years. And I've watched people, as you heard me say so many times, they're gone before they're gone. They made the decision to move. And they're maybe still here, but their mind and their heart is where they're going. It's normal. Guess where Bismarck's mind's in? Pennsylvania. Why wouldn't it be? Guess where Hal's mind's in this morning? New Jersey. So, as soon as that decision was made, as soon as those things were made to move, they're gone before they're gone. They're still here, but they're gone. In fact, Hal's gone as he's gone. He's there checking out houses this weekend. But that's what's going on with Jesus here. Now, a second question comes up. What does he mean by I will? What does he mean by I will? Father, I will that they also, whom you've given me, be with me where I am. Now, you say, what do you mean by that? Well, it's very interesting. In verse 9, he uses, verse 9 and 15 and 20, he uses a different Greek word than he uses in verse 24. In verse 9, 15, and 20, the King James translates it prayer, I pray, in verse 9 twice, or otal, to ask or request. And ESV translates it ask in 15 and 20, but it's all talking about prayer. Definitely talking about prayer, asking a request, no question about it. But in verse 24, he uses a different word, thelo. If someone's got a Greek text, you'll see that. He uses the word thelo. And that is to will or to ask or, to will, to wish, or desire. But to will sometimes is used in a very strong sense. Sometimes it just means wish or desire. Sometimes it means something stronger. Many, many Bible teachers take the strong sense here. I'm not convinced they're right, but many do. Westcott said he no longer prays but gives expression to his will. And it's very similar to what he said to Peter, if I will that he remains till I come, what's that to you? I'm sovereign, I got a will. Dean Alford said this is an expression of will founded on acknowledged right. Arthur Pink, it was a word of authority becoming him who is God as well as man. George Newton, he took possession of it in our name, that's the Father's house, and stead, and left it open after him to all his members. He has in this respect prepared it for them, that he has made it ready to receive them. And Andreas Kostenberger said, Jesus does not pray here as a claimant, but as a son, as one who knew he could rightly assume ownership over many rooms in the Father's house. Those teachers may be right about this. I'm not totally convinced that they are, and I'm not going to go down that road this morning. I'm just saying, but the idea is it a request or is it a requisition? Is it a request, like a final petition, or a requisition? I tend to just go with request, but I'm okay with the other as well. But Jesus asked three things. We learned three things of God the Son. He recognizes and celebrates the Father's eternal love for him. He recognizes the two great gifts from God the Father, and he requests or requisitions, whichever way you put it, he requests that his Father, his God-given people, be with him where he is, that they might behold his glory. Okay. And what amazing thing it is. And that they be with him where he is, that they may behold his glory. Now, to be with him, there's a lot of theology on this. What happens when a Christian dies? What happens to your spirit? To be absent of the body is to be present with the Lord. To depart and be with Christ, be with Christ, far better. Today you will be with me in paradise. Those kind of verses. Or how about 1 Thessalonians 4:17? So shall we ever be with the Lord. Okay? With the Lord. So this is a fascinating concept that death, the Christian, leaves his body but is with the Lord, his spirit. At resurrection, the body leaves the grave, rejoins the spirit, and is with the Lord. So we have a future. We have a future. It's not the graveyard. It's not the hospital. It's with the Lord. So all that's pretty exciting stuff. Fourth thing about the Son. To see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. He wants that collective body of people to see his glory. That's the whole church. Who is he talking about here? Everybody from verse 20 down. That includes the apostles. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also who believe on me through their word. It includes everybody who believes on Christ from the day of the apostles till the day Jesus comes. How many people is that? Talk about, some of you think you've had a crowded house. Millions upon millions of people in millions of countries and millions of places down through the last 2,000 years. I will that they be with me where I am. They may behold my glory. That includes you. That includes every believer. It's exciting. It's stunning. That brings us to our third and last question. What does the text say about us? You've seen what it said about God the Father. You've seen what it said about God the Son. It's kind of important that we know what it says about us. What we're talking about here is ultimate destiny. A breathtaking, ultimate destiny with Him to enjoy His glory. He's not satisfied with us. Let me put it this way. He's not satisfied with being in us here, or us being in Him, the reciprocal indwelling, which is wonderful and good. He wants us to be with Him in glory. Reciprocal indwelling is wonderful. Christ in you, the hope of glory. I'm in Him. I'm in Christ. He's in me. That's good stuff. We'll talk about that in our last message. But this is stepping it up. This is beyond even reciprocal indwelling. It's great that I'm in Christ. It's great that Christ in me. But being with Him in heaven, in the New Jerusalem forever, on a new heaven and new earth, that's what He's talking about here. And it's even better. It's even more if you get what He's saying. It's better, greater, higher than anything we could ever have with this just indwelling on this earth. Well, how's it better? Turn with me to 1 John 3, 2. Well, 3:1. Probably every commentator I read took 1 John 3:1 and 2 and compared it to this text, because it's obvious John wrote this and Jesus said what he said, and John meditated on what Jesus said and took over his manner of speaking. And the liberals say John sounds an awful lot like Jesus and Jesus sounds a lot like John. Yeah. They do. Not because John made it up, but because John was taught by Jesus and by John the Baptist and took over their teaching. He wasn't original. But behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, the children of God, the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew Him not. Boy, that sounds like the theology of the upper room discourse and the prayer of John 17, doesn't it? Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. Now, we're God's sons. We're in Christ. Christ is in us. We're born ones of God. We have adoption, all that stuff. That's our position, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. What does this mean? More to come. We just have the first installment on salvation. We just have the earnest of the purchased possession. We're not even close to having what God has ordained and predestinated for our destiny. Our destiny is to be conformed to the image of His Son. We'll always be creatures. He's always going to be the creator. There'll be that finite, infinite difference. going on. More to come. If you just think the Christian life is this life, just a better life in this life, you have an infinitely atrophied view of what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. Aren't you glad God's not done yet? Aren't you glad there's more coming? I've been a Christian for 50 years, over 50 years. I've got a long way to go yet. Aren't you glad there's more? And we know that when He shall appear, that's the return of Jesus Christ for His church, when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. How's that happen? When He shall appear, we shall be like Him. As soon as He appears, the ultimate change in your life is going to take place. You're going to turn into a perfect copy of Jesus Christ, as perfect a copy as a creature can ever be of the Creator. You'll not become God. You're not going to become little gods. But you are going to be like Him, morally, ethically. Do you want to know what you're going to be like? Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Look at the compassion of Jesus, the kindness of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the righteousness of Jesus. You look at the character of Jesus, and that is what's going to happen to you when the trumpet sounds in a moment. Now, that's stunning. When He appears, we'll be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That see Him as He is, compare that with John 17. I want them You've given Me to be where I am, that they may what? Behold My glory. We're not going to see Him as He was when He was on the earth, in the manger or on the cross. We're going to not even see Him as He was in the post-resurrection appearances before His ascension. We are going to see Him as He is. John got a preview of that in Revelation 1. He fell down and just wilted. The eyes of fire and all that glory. And we're going to see Him as He is, with His inner deity bursting through His humanity. And when we see that, we're going to change. Big change. Bigger than when a caterpillar turns into a butterfly. Big change. Bigger than any change that's happened so far in your life, which is progressive. Sanctification is progressive. Sanctifying through Thy truth, Thy word is truth. That's progressive. It's very slow, isn't it? Very slow. Mine's slow. Maybe yours isn't so slow, but mine's awful slow. John Swain always says, I'm way behind on my sanctification. I feel that every day. I should be way farther in my Christian life than where I am, all the years I've been saved and all the Bible study I do. But when we see him, it says, we will be like Him, for we'll see Him as He is. Seeing Him as He is going to immediately make us like Him. Now that goes on now progressively. As 2 Corinthians 3 says, beholding the beauty of the Lord, we are changed. Doesn't it say that? Chapter 3? How does change happen now? I'm talking about now. It happens when Christians study the Bible, they see Jesus Christ, and the little bit that we see, the veiled glory of Jesus Christ in the gospel, and the statements that are said in the epistles, we read about Him, we think about Him. I should be like that. And there's a small little incremental changes happening as we study, meditate, and fall in love with Jesus. We start being like Him. Because you begin to be like people you're around, right? That's why Proverbs says, don't go with the angry guy, lest you learn his ways. But if you go with Jesus You're spending time with Jesus. That's how it works. Now, you dissatisfied with where you are? Spend more time with Jesus. The Bible's not a rule book. The Bible's a relationship book. Get along with Jesus. Get alone. Spend time with Him, the best friend you ever have. And you'll start being like Him. But that's progressive, and it's never done in this life. It's not meant to be done in this life. But when He comes, He's coming in His glory. And there's that about Him that the apostles didn't even know when they were writing the Bible. There is that about Him that the apostles didn't even see in this life. Father, I will that those You've given me, that's all of them, the apostles and everybody else, be with me where I am, that they may what? Behold my glory. Do You love me before the foundation of the world? And the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's life. What's the hymn writer say? The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's life. And so, one writer said, the joy we have now is only a faint foretaste of the joy which is to come. And D.A. Carson said, the glory of Christ that His followers will see is His glory as God. We will just full, unfiltered glory. What's that going to do to us? It's going to change us. Will be conformed to the image of His Son. That's a big one, isn't it? The wonders of the glory of Jesus. And by the way, the word behold is present, the word see, go back to John 17. Father, I will that they be with me where I am, that they may, how's it put it in King James? Behold my glory, present tense. So it's a continual beholding. And so amazing as it is, it's going to be a continual changing. We're going to make more progress 1 second after the trumpet sounds than we've made in all our life. But the progress doesn't end. We will continue to behold that glory, and we're going to be amazingly, we got a future. I'm telling you, we've got a future. What kind of God plans stuff like that for His creatures? What kind of God plans those things for His creatures that sin against Him? What kind of God has a plan like that? Has a purpose like that? What kind of person is Jesus who will die to make that happen? Homer Kent, my Bible teacher in seminary, said this, verse 24, this looks ahead to the great consummation of redemption, in which believers have been resurrected or raptured and will see Jesus in the full glory of His deity. And William Hendrickson said, this request puts a foundation under the promise of John 14:3. I'll come again and receive you to myself. And my favorite comment is from Martin Lloyd-Jones. Writing, speaking on this text, he said, not only shall we be with Him, but we shall all be with Him. The total aggregate of Christians, the whole company of the redeemed. Not only will we be with Him, but we're going to all be with Him. What will you look like on that day? What will I look like on that day? What will I be like? What will you be like? Do we think about each other as we are? Oh, that Christian's a sandpaper Christian. He always rubs me the wrong way. Or do we think about each other as we'll be? Give us a little patience, doesn't it? I can be patient with this person. I don't always like everything they do or say, but I got a future with that person and with the Lord. It helps with long suffering, doesn't it? So as we think about all this stuff, in light of what Jesus says about God the Father and about Himself and about His followers, who believed on him through the apostles' word, what we've learned about these things, let's make some applications. Got to have application. What's the point of preaching if you don't make some applications, right? We got to, as the old preacher said, connect the horse to the cart. So what's the point of all this? Well, number one, what kind of person prays like this, especially when he knows he's about 12 hours from the cross and 18 hours from the tomb? Reread verse 24. What kind of person says stuff like this in that kind of situation? Father, I will that they also whom you've given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you've given me before the foundation of the world. He's looking way past the cross. He's looking past Pilate, Herod, Caiaphas, the grave. What kind of person? This is a, and just put the whole prayer together. There's a lucid, coherent, cohesive, cogent prayer with logical transitions. And then this transcendent intercession, it's totally amazing. And this unique relationship with the Father that he's totally conscious of before the foundation of the world and into all eternity. He has, I'll tell you what it tells us, he has total clarity about who he is. None of these doubts that some of the movies make him have and all that dumb stuff. He had total clarity about his identity and total clarity about his destiny and our destiny. That's one application. Wow. He is God incarnate. And these little things show it. Second application. This is a big one. We have seen several petitions in this prayer before this last one. Several. And the other petitions have all been historically verified as answered. As having been answered very dramatically. The apostles were all kept and Judas wasn't. Yes or no? Yes. The apostles were successful. Yes or no? Yes. That's historically verified. Millions have believed, and millions still believe 2,000 years later. I'd say that's success. So there's real Christianity. The real Christianity is apostolic Christianity, and there have been, every generation, multiple and repeatable defections from apostolic Christianity. Remember John said, he that is of God hears us, he that is not of God doesn't hear us. And 1 John 2:19 has been the ongoing experience of 2,000 years of all kinds of local assemblies. They went out from us, but they were not of us. But they went out because they were not, and they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. You know, I'm flipping that verse a little bit, but you know what I'm talking about. And so the picture is there's always been false people in the fold of the church, but they never last. They always go out and follow something else and take other people with them. But there's always people that stay. True Christianity has continued in the world. It's not be co-opted by falsehood. So it's disappeared. So he's praying here for security in reality for the apostles, and he's not praying for organizational unity. I want to tell you something in verse 11. Judas had organizational unity with the 11, but he didn't have spiritual unity. He's praying for that spiritual unity and reality that they would keep believing, keep being true and everything else, and that the Christianity that the apostles taught would continue down through time. Let me co-opt the final words of Abraham Lincoln in the Gettysburg Address. Remember that final words? That government of the people, by the people, and for the people shall not perish from the earth. Now, by the way, I don't agree with that. I agree with it until Jesus comes. I hope we get democracies, government of the people, by the people, for the people. I hope that that continues till Jesus comes. But it'll perish when Jesus comes. because the government's on his shoulder. But I want to co-op the phraseology of the Gettysburg Address for this, that Christianity by the apostles, from the apostles, and in agreement with the apostles shall not perish from the earth. That's what I believe. I believe that's what history shows. And it's true that we have doctrinal clarity and comprehension that many in the first century did not have. But with that increased doctrinal clarity, there is doctrinal cohesion and connection. I know you don't see the statements of the Council of Nicaea in the New Testament as framed by them. That was a couple hundred years later. But the doctrine of the Trinity is there. One person, three persons, one God, even if it doesn't use the phraseology. We're talking about Trinitarian Christianity and not disappearing, and thank God it hasn't. Okay, how about other, the victory of the apostles, the success, the sanctification of his people, of the apostles and of his people, that certainly took place. It certainly is taking place, slowly but genuinely. And the sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. He's talking about the apostles. They were dedicated to their task to the end. They persevered to the end, and they were better people at the end than the beginning. And so all those requests have been answered. The prayer for sanctity, prayer for unity, the prayer for victory has all been answered. What am I getting at? Who is it that's praying here? We have great confidence in these petitions concerning our destiny because of who's praying. In John 11, Jesus said at the grave of Lazarus, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me." Now, there's a package of petitions here. All the other petitions have already been heard and answered, or are being heard and answered, and there's no question about the others being answered. I'm pretty confident this last one will be answered too. Because Jesus said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me, and I knew that you always heard me." You say, "Oh, wait a minute, Pastor. He prayed in the garden, 'Not my will, but yours be done.'" I know, but he prayed in this prayer, "I will." He had confidence to say, "If it's your will, bring him to heaven. I will. They'd be with me where I am." He knew which way it was going in the garden. His will and God the Father's will are one. He was expressing his loyalty and devotion. And God the Father knows about Jesus' will here. If this is a requisition, it's one God the Father is totally in harmony with. Third application is a theological one. And I may offend some people here. If I do, I'm sorry, but I'm going to do it. There are many, many Christians who are born-again people who go to churches and believe the Bible, but they have a different interpretation of the Bible. Many believe that you can lose your salvation, that a born-again person can lose their salvation, that you can be born again and then not be born again, and then get born again, lose it again, get born again, and so forth, back and forth. Kind of a teeter-totter deal. I do not hold that Arminian position. And I want you to read verse 24 with me. "Father, I will that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, that they," the ones you've given me, "they behold my glory." Every saved person has been given to Jesus by God the Father in his sovereignty. And verse 24 should be read this way. I'm going to add something. Pastor Oswald does this with Romans 8, 28 and 29. I'm going to do it with this. "Father, I will that they whom you've given me," add this phrase, "no more, no less, be with me where I am." that they, no more, no less, may behold my glory. Are you with me? So I'm talking here about security. There's no wiggle room here. Now, I am against the way some churches teach security of the believer. I am against it. I think they can give people false security. I don't believe in the security of a professor. I think that's error. Some churches confuse things they shouldn't confuse. And no wonder people don't want to be that. But there is a confidence here that those that are given, we're going to make it and be with him and behold his glory. Father, I'm praying that those you've given me be with me where I am. No more, no less. Those people be with me. Those that you've given me in this life, I want in the next life with me. And they'll be there. And there's no wiggle room that some of the given are going to be somehow a surprise themselves and to others that they're conspicuous for their absence in heaven. And nobody, I believe, should sing, "When the roll is called up yonder, I won't be there." Or, "I might be there." Or, "When the roll is called up yonder, I want to be there, but I'm not sure I'm going to be there." This prayer is what I'm counting on to get Bill Hickson, this fool sinner Christian that I am, in. Not my performance, but God's program and Jesus' prayer and their promise. Because my performance is like the stock market, and I don't trust that. Even though I invested in the stock market in my 401, boy, my trust isn't there. So may God help you to grasp this. And you may disagree with me on that. There's good Christians on both sides. That's the old John Wesley, George Whitfield thing. Good Methodists on both sides, right? So that's never going to be settled till Jesus comes. I'm just telling you where I'm coming from. But don't let people tie your brain in a knot on these things. You know, there's verses over here and verses over there, and people want to argue. You got better things to do. Then argue that one. But I'm proclaiming what I see as I see it. Fourth. And this one's really important. How many people do you know that are upset at God because they prayed a prayer and God didn't answer it? All kinds of people, right? How many prayers have you prayed that God didn't answer the way you prayed them? Thousands? And often, sometimes, especially on the prayers that we think, well, God obviously wants this, and I can pray this, I don't even have to think about it. This is really a good thing to get, and so I'm praying about it, and God ought to give it, because it's his will, my will, and everything's good. Well, there's many reasons for unanswered prayer, but just let me illustrate it this way. I'm assuming that most of you aren't totally tired of me yet, and you hope that I survive a little while longer to be your pastor. So say tomorrow I have a stroke or a heart attack or cancer, I get hit by a car, and I'm in intensive care in Riverside or Ohio State, and the whole church calls a prayer meeting. We want to pray for Pastor Hickson because we like him as a pastor, and if you don't show up at that, I'll be okay with it, brother. We like him as a pastor, and we want him to continue. Please spare his life, Lord. He's still got Andrew at home. He's got a wife that needs him. He's got family that needs him. Spare his life. And you pray really hard. And you fast and you pray. And you persevere in prayer like they did in Acts 12 for Peter. We're not going home till we're going to call a prayer meeting in every house. Pray for Pastor Hicks and dies. Kind of going to shake your confidence in prayer. I hope not. What is Jesus praying for in verse 24? Father, I will that they also whom you give me be with me where I am. Now, sooner or later, that prayer has to be answered for Bill Hickson. Or your grandma. Or your best friend that's a Christian. Or somebody else. God often delivers people, saves people, heals people, spares people through the prayers of his people. Often. And that's a wonderful experience, and that's a glorious experience, and it's really the reality of God is so precious when that happens. But sooner or later, the prayer of Jesus is going to trump your prayer for that loved one that's his. Sooner or later, God's going to answer this prayer of Jesus. And so when Christians are down here praying for that person to be spared and continue down here, Lord, he's only 102, let him live a little longer. Sooner or later, the Lord is going to answer this prayer from Jesus. Because Jesus' prayers need to be answered too. And someday this prayer will be answered and every Christian will be together in heaven. And I'm glad for that. Fifth application and last. Someone might say, I became a Christian and I've just got persecution ever since I became a Christian. Nobody likes me anymore. Everybody hates me. My family turned against me. They're Muslim. They want to kill me. Everybody doesn't like me. Everybody persecutes me. I've never had such trouble since I became a Christian. It gets harder every day. And what am I getting out of it? It's kind of like what Peter said. Lord, we've left all and followed you. What do we get? Well, Jesus gave his answer, which is a beautiful answer in his context. But I just want you to think about this. What we really get is not just what we get in this life. You get your hundredfold in this life, as Jesus told Peter. But there's more to it than this life. After you get your hundredfold in this life, even with sufferings and trouble, you get what verse 24 is talking about. With Jesus in his Father's house forever, beholding his glory and glorified forever. The destiny is not the stake. The destiny is not the firing squad. The destiny is not getting your head chopped off. The destiny is with Jesus forever. Don't just look at this life. You've got to take the long view. If you don't take the long view, you haven't taken the right view. You do not have the right view without the long view. Christianity holds that we do not create heaven because we desperately want it to be true, but that heaven exists because it's part of ultimate reality. I'm quoting a fellow in his book, Heaven Observed. And then another individual he quotes says this, and I'll end with this. My, how far we've come. Only a few centuries ago, it would have been unthinkable for humanity to believe that God was unimportant to our understanding of the world. To medieval Christendom, it was the world beyond the world that made all the difference in the world to this world. You see, when you believe there's a world to come, it changes about how you look at this world. It changes everything about how you live now. And how you look at your troubles now. Boy, it's really bad. It's getting worse. But thank God it's not going to end that way. My life might end in this world, but I got this to look forward to. And he's talking about medieval Christendom, which there's a lot of problems in medieval Christendom. But they did believe in a life after this life. In heaven for believers and hell for unbelievers. And I know they mixed in the purgatory part. They were wrong on that. But they looked at this life in light of the next life. So to medieval Christendom, it was the world beyond the world that made all the difference in the world to this world. The heaven beyond the sun made the earth under the sun something more than vanity of vanities. Earth was heaven's womb. W-O-M-B, just so you hear my pronunciation right. Earth was heaven's womb, heaven's nursery, heaven's dress rehearsal. Heaven was the meaning of earth. Medieval man was still his father's child, however prodigal. And his world was meaningful because it was his father's world. And he believed his father's promise to take him home after death. This confidence towards death gave him a confidence towards life, for life's road led somewhere. The heavenly mansion at the end of the earthly pilgrimage made a tremendous difference to the road itself. The glory is departed. We moderns have lost much of medieval Christendom's faith in heaven because we've lost its hope of heaven. I had someone tell me, "You think I'm a prodigal, don't you?" And they grew up in this church. And I did think that, but I didn't say it. But this person's view of themselves was different. Because they don't see a father's house as, they see Christianity as bogus, as illegitimate. They see themselves as gaining and not losing. They're not coming back to the father's house in their mind, in their heart, because to them it was an oppressive place in the beginning. They wanted a restart in the far city, right? The far country. I'm going to tell you something. The prodigal didn't think about himself as a prodigal. He thought himself as a, "I got bad stuff. That's all I wanted anyway. I got it made." Only when he came to himself did he begin to see himself as a prodigal. May God help us to know there's a God in heaven that made us. He loves us. Jesus died for his people, rose again from the dead. He's got a destiny for his people. That destiny is important. To miss that destiny, to not enjoy that destiny, to not be there, what a horrible thing. Somewhere in one writing on heaven, I don't remember if it was John Bunyan or somebody else I was reading, they said of the pearly gates and the New Jerusalem, what will it be like to be there? And what will it be like not to be there? I'll tell you what it'll be like. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. If you don't know the Lord as your Savior, may God speak to your heart. There is a heaven to miss. Heaven's a prepared place for prepared people. And we're going to read what Jesus did so he could prepare his people for this place. He went to the cross. He suffered. He rose from the dead. Don't miss the love of God in Christ Jesus. Don't miss the future that God has for his people. Don't let anything keep you from that. Look at this life through the lens of the next life. And this life will look a lot different. Father, we thank you for what we looked at today. Challenge us with your truth. Challenge us with the gospel, the good news, that the God of heaven has left heaven to come down here, live our life, pay for our sins, rise from the dead, coming again, and coming to take us to himself. In Jesus' name, amen.